Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 292. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via Zoom is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster as well. Welcome, Rob. How's it going?
Going good. I mean, I'm, you know, at my palatial estate here, hunkered down.
Yes.
Since Canada is trying to invade our country.
careful
just as,
there.
Just as Sauron and Mordor sent forth the darkness to cover the earth so that the orcs might be able to travel freely, Canada is sending darkness and fog over Chicago at this point, trying to... So I figure an invasion is imminent.
An invasion's imminent with all the orcs from Mordor or Canada?
Well, the Canadian orcs. The Canadian orcs. They're nicer.
Does that go in along with... I don't know much about this. Is Canada Day coming soon? I mean, is this...
Yeah, July 1st.
July 1st is Canada Day.
July 1st is Canada. That's when they celebrate their sort of independence.
Okay. All right. So,
for us, it's the 4th of July.
Right, right.
It's our actual Independence Day.
Right. And with Canada, it's... Go ahead.
You go ahead.
No, I was going to say, and maybe that means maybe this is just the precursor for them to... come in over our borders and marching. They're darkening the skies first.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. But I don't understand why they're trying to get independence from us.
What do you mean independence from us? They're not independent. They're not. What do you mean independence from us?
Well, if they're invading us.
Well, they're trying to conquer us.
Oh, okay. I see.
Right. Wouldn't that they be doing?
Well, that's what I originally thought. Yeah, because see, their whole thing about July. You brought up July 1st.
Well, yeah, but it would be in honor of their own independence to like conquer more, right? To like take and grab and hold on to and kill. Sorry, I'm just making stuff up now. I just have no idea what I'm saying. I'm not even tired, and this is what's happening.
That's what happened with the fog.
The fog, yes. Well, it was kind of crazy. So I saw a bunch of posts of people in different parts, like Michigan and different parts, of the Midwest. I think it was also, I saw some from Dayton, and they were like posting up, very unhealthy, AccuWeather, very unhealthy, 160, 200, 212. And I looked at our air quality index, 260. It says extreme danger. Like you're going outside and it's like sucking in, secondhand smoke. It's like living in a secondhand smoke household. So, I mean, goodness, for a lot of people, it's just like, living at home. But I'm also told this is what it's like in Shanghai all the time.
Oh. Yikes.
I don't know. It sounds like we're complaining, but we're trying to just have fun.
I did see that, I think it was Monday, Chicago had the worst air quality, I think, in the world.
It was the world. Yesterday, Wednesday, it was.
Yeah.
When it said 260.
So yeah. So we're number one.
We're number one.
We're number one.
People with respiratory problems, it was an issue.
Oh, sure.
We made sure one of my daughters has asthma. I mean, it's not awful asthma, but it can trigger heart stuff too. But it was like, nope, you're not going out. You're just staying here. We got the AC. It wasn't even super hot, but we had the ACs in, trying to condition the air, protect the heart and everything. But it was pretty yucky. But going outside and trying to take a nice big deep breath, you really didn't want to do it. It just felt weird.
Right. So maybe that's why, because we do have to apologize. We tried to record on Tuesday.
Yes, we do. Yeah.
But it did not work. I don't know maybe it was the air quality that was destroying our connection, but.
No, Rob, we can't blame it on the air quality.
I don't know. We need to blame Canada.
Always blame Canada. Yeah. Well, this was meant to be. We're recording on a Thursday, which means this probably won't get out until next Tuesday.
Right.
So maybe we'll actually get ahead in our recordings.
Yes, the age of miracles might have passed on that one. We'll try.
Maybe not. So we apologize. We were hoping to stay on top of things, but technical things made it such that it would have sounded like, would have sounded something like that. And that wouldn't be production quality for us, even for us.
No, it would not.
Okay, so.
Because we were really excited to talk about the three offices of Christ.
Yeah, so, I mean, just to, like, dude, let me set up here. So where we're at in the summary of Christian doctrine now. Well, let me just say this. We're in the midst of a larger chapter, or section called The Doctrine of the Person and Work of Christ. And the first chapter within that is the names of Christ. Then we did the states of Christ. And now under a new rubric, chapter 16 is the work of Christ. So we dealt with the person of Christ. Now we're doing the work of Christ. And Burkhoff brings us into, in chapter 16, the offices of Christ. And so there you go. I'll let you take it from there.
Right. Well, we're talking about, of course, you know, most people are familiar with this, that Christ functions in the office of a prophet, office of priest, and then of king as well. So we talk about that. I remember actually... didn't really hear much about that growing up. And the churches that I was in, I mean, everybody knows they were dispensational, but it's a very good teaching, especially in my home church. The pastor there was a very good teacher. He was very interested in making the connections historically, especially with Israel and in the Old Testament. And yet, I didn't really hear, I never heard this, you know, that he has three offices that he fulfills. That was never really taught. And again, it's not that, I mean, dispensationalists do believe this, and they do mm-hmm. teach this, but it just wasn't something that was focused on. I didn't really understand it until I was in college.
Yeah. I got to say, I mean, I don't remember hearing about it once when I was a kid growing up within the liberal Episcopal Church. Mm-hmm. We have, you know, there was a priest that's the office of what we would consider just a pastor. Mm-hmm. But nothing beyond that, prophet, priest, king. I don't remember hearing anything of that nature. So I didn't hear about it until I became Reformed or went to Geneva College and there became Reformed and Presbyterian. So
what do you think, as a pastor and teaching on these offices? Of course, we're going to talk about the three different offices in a minute, but as a pastor, how does knowing the three offices pastorally mm-hmm. for a parishioner, how does it really help us as Christians?
Well, I think, I mean, as Burkhoff puts this under the rubric of work of Christ, it helps us to see the various ways in which Christ served on earth. I mean, not that these offices aren't a part of his ongoing ministry now while he's in heaven. That's certainly is the case, but it does help you see how Christ functioned and the way in which he relates to humanity while he was on earth. When you see him as a prophet, the way in which he fulfilled certain aspects of the prophetic role in bringing the word of God to his people. And then how that continues onwards. If I say more, then I'll get into our content later. But
sure.
And the way he identifies with us as a priest in his humanity, and then bringing us to God, the way he continually intercedes for us now, the way in which he serves as a king and subduing his and our enemies to ourselves, him in rule. So there's a sense of his sovereignty, and we under it, his control, our being his subjects, but more so his brothers and his so the various ways in which Christ serves as prophet, priest, and king while on earth and while he is now and reigns in heaven can help us to not only know who he is better as his people, helps a pastor to be able to identify various aspects of Christ's ministry to God's people for them to be able to see it. There's just sort of a delineation of his work, right? And then you can, you know, you can say, oh, well, that work on the cross, right? You see him there suffering. there he is serving as your priest. And if you then you can relate that back to various aspects of the Old Testament ministry. You can relate that to the book of Hebrews and the things that Hebrews says about Jesus as priest, the only book, right, that we see here. Burkhoff mm-hmm. brings that out. I'm sure a lot of people bring that out. I think it helps us identify with Christ better in order to see his work more clearly and more in a focused way. But then, you know, just to broaden that out a bit, you can that rubric of prophet, priest, and king it can be used in various ways to see our relationship to Christ in a variety of different ways. So, just for example, and we haven't talked about this book much. But Craig Troxell's book. So Craig Troxell's mm-hmm. pastor OPC in Bethel OPC for many years, for about 12 years or so. Currently professor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, Westminster, California. He wrote a book a couple of years back now called "With All Your Heart." Mm-hmm. Orienting your mind, desires, and will toward Christ. And he uses the threefold priesthood, or excuse me, the threefold offices of Christ within that book mm-hmm. To talk about these things. So orienting your heart and your mind, your desires, and will toward Christ in those, and he uses those three offices in a way to help bring that subject out. And he also does that with in regard to when I took a class on practical theology, with regard to practical theology and our ministry of how pastors can serve, you know, not in the same way, never identical, but analogously as prophets, mm-hmm. as priests, as king. There's a function of those things that we have as pastors, but there's also a function of these things that we have as human beings too. As husbands, as fathers, you know, Adam was a prophet, priest, and king in his own right. So there's that rubric of prophet, priest, and king, which I tend to find, while you said it is present, right, in dispensational theology, it's there. There's not a focus. Maybe it's focused on a Reformed theology, Presbyterian theology, right? We have questions. How does Christ serve as a prophet, right? How does Christ serve as a priest? How does Christ serve as a king? And we have answers for that in our shorter and larger catechisms. And so maybe that's unique to Reformed Westminsterian theology, but you know, it's a useful way of getting at the work of Christ as a whole, and seeing that work under these three main headings, which are not just arbitrary. These are the three main offices of the Old Testament: prophets, the priesthood, and the king. And you see Christ fulfill all three of these in his life. And so this isn't just like pulled out of a hat. Let's put the work of Christ under these three random offices or three random functions. Now, these are directly pulled out of the Old Testament. You won't find other offices in the Old Testament that where Christ sits and fulfills these things so neatly. So anyway, that kind of is a tangent, but from what you asked.
Yeah,
but,
no, I think it's great. I think it's really good that you brought up how Adam functions as prophet, priest, and king. Because when Christ, you know, comes, he is the second Adam. And so where the first Adam fails, you know, he is prophet, priest, and king, and he fails. The second Adam, as prophet, priest, and king, succeeds. And I think that's what I think is the best emphasis for everyone to really understand how it's beneficial as Christ as prophet, priest, and king, is that the Old Testament, is the type and shadow. And so we see the priesthood in different ways throughout the Old Testament. You mentioned Adam. We see it in Job. And, of course, we see it with Israel. And Melchizedek, we're told, has the priesthood. Of course, that's the priesthood that Christ functions in. But we still see the types and shadows of what a priest does. And normally it has to do with the offering of sacrifices, mediation, And so when we can look in the Old Testament and we see, when it's talking about priest, it helps us understand Christ better and what he does and how he functions. And the same thing with, of course, prophet and king. There are many prophets in the Old Testament. Of course, Moses says to the children of Israel, there's coming a prophet like me. He will be coming. And, of course, we know that that's Christ. And so when we look back, I mean, that's Deuteronomy 18, mm-hmm. Back in Moses. So here, what Israel's about to have another, 1,400 years or so before Christ, depending on your dating system. But still, it's a long time before Christ comes, and Moses is saying, there's coming a prophet. And Moses, as the prophet, is known for the Ten Commandments, for the giving of the law. When Christ comes, Christ also gives law. It's the law of Christ. And so we see the parallels between what Moses is doing and what Christ is doing. So as Hebrews talks about the Old Testament being types and shadows, but everything points to Christ. And so even in these offices that he's functioning in, we have these building blocks in the Old Testament for all three offices that we can say, okay, this is talking about Christ. And of course, we talk about kings. Who is Christ? Well, he is David's greater son, and he is the king that's actually better than King David. David is the man after God's own heart. He is the godly king, and yet we are told very graphically about the sins of David, and from adultery to murder, David is a very prominent sinner, mm-hmm. and yet he's still the man after God's own heart, and still the God. He's the godly king, and Christ comes as his son, who is now going to be the perfect king. And Moses, we know his sin. He's even barred from going to the promised land because of his sin. But he was a great prophet and a great lawgiver. But now the perfect prophet and the perfect lawgiver will come. And so we see, Christ actually functions in a completely different priesthood. And so we have the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic priesthood. And we see that, again, everything pointing to Christ. But as Hebrews tells us, the priests kept failing. Mm-hmm. Because why? Because their sacrifice was good for that moment. There was a sacrifice given every day, throughout the day, over and over again. And then you had the yearly sacrifices that were given. And yet they had to do it every year, until finally the perfect priest comes. Michael Card actually has this great line in one of his songs, that who can imagine that a high priest would come, would sacrifice himself. And it's just a great line that he uses, that Christ as the high priest is also the sacrifice. And so the more that we as the people of God can understand, especially in the Old Testament, what's happening when kings are being talked about in Israel, what's happening? How are they being described? When priests are being talked about and when they're about their duties, and when prophets are performing their duties, what are we seeing there, and how does it reflect to Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, all of it helps draw our attention to our Savior, and that can only be good, right? And when we understand the Old Testament properly and well, that is what is going to happen, and prophet, priest, and king will do that. So three offices, a prophet, a priest, and a king.
Right. So begin with prophet. Mm-hmm. We already talked about how Moses said that he would come. But Luke, in Acts 3, Luke records for us, and I believe this is Peter's sermon, that's Peter's actually speaking, and he's talking about Moses. And Moses said, this is Acts 3, 22 through 26. Let me just read that. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so it's, you know, here the people that at this point, the people of Israel, they're being reminded, first of all, that they are the descendants of those who God made the covenant with and who the prophets preached to. And now they need to recognize that the prophet that Moses said would come has come. And for all those who believe will be saved, and for all those who don't listen to the prophet, they'll be destroyed. And it's I think this is a great scripture that actually probably highlights Christ in his prophetic office, I think more than maybe any other. Other sections are kind of more subtle.
I do think the prophetic office is a subtle office. The Gospels don't say he is a prophet, and to my recollection, now I've preached on Matthew 17, and that's the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And if you remember, each of the accounts of the transfiguration, the voice from heaven, I think, alludes to Deuteronomy 18, because the voice from heaven, when God is there identifying, the Father is there identifying who Jesus is, and he says, listen to him. I think that's a reference to the Deuteronomy 18 passage, and I got that from Meredith Klein, actually, in his Images of the Spirit. But I very much agree with that sentiment, that suggestion, and I've tried to argue it in my own way. And I think it speaks of the need for the people of God to listen to the voice of Jesus, and that what he says is the word of God, that because he is the word of God. Now, you also get the subtleness, and that's a subtle thing there too, right? But you get a subtleness as well out of John 1, right? The word of God. Mm-hmm. And so it's not this blatant overtone. He is the prophet, but he is the one speaking the word of God, right? You've heard it was said, now I say unto you. So that's prophetic-like language. And it's prophetic-like language in the sense of it's a contrast as well, right? The prophets said this like to you before, or you know the scribes and Pharisees have said this before, but now I say unto you, by way of contrast to those who have spoken before me, I say this to you in not just prophetic fashion, but I am the word of God speaking with the authority of God to you. So I think there's a great way of that Jesus is showing us and expressing to us the way in which serves as the fulfillment of of Deuteronomy 18. And of course, the Acts 3 passage where he's referencing Luke is recording for us Peter's sermon, as you said, Moses, who said, you will raise up for one like a prophet or a prophet like me. And Peter is referring to Jesus. So, like you said, this is a very clear example of this. And you know, before Moses, the epitome of prophets was Samuel. And so you have Samuel, you have Moses, you have the prophets that come after Moses. But Jesus is the prophet of all prophets, as the word of God.
Yeah. When Jesus would say, I'm not telling you anything of my own. Everything that I'm telling you is given to me by the Father. And right there is kind of the reference back to the Old Testament prophets, where the idea of God putting his word in the mouth of the prophet. And so the prophet goes to the people and declares the word of the Lord. The prophet is seen as the representative of God declaring what God himself has said. And that is what Jesus is doing when he's saying, I don't say anything except that it has been given to me by the Father. Now, he goes beyond that as well when he talks about what he does. He's not going to do anything except that which he has been commanded to do by the Father. So he has given himself over completely to being that representative of God in both word and deed, much like the prophets of the Old Testament, and you know, so fulfilling that office, but fulfilling it perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in every way.
I think often people have this idea of prophecy as foretelling the future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Which it's hard to get away from that. It's hard mm-hmm. not to think that. But we know that's not actually the case. I mean, you know, are you a prophet on Sunday morning?
Yes. Yes, I am. I don't like using that kind of language because, you know, don't put on the bulletin, you know, Prophet Bob Tarullo is going to be speaking today. You know, there's two main functions of a prophet, and we typically think of it as the foretelling kind, right? The one who will tell the future, predicting the future, right? That's what mainstream thinking is on the prophet, right? Especially when you get into things concerning the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, foretelling what's going to come in the future. Daniel, what's going to come in the future. And then our mind and our imaginations get consumed with that aspect of it. But the majority of the Old Testament prophet's function was the forthtelling. Those are the two functions, the forthtelling and the foretelling. The majority of Old Testament prophecy is forthtelling, and that is speaking the word of God to the people of God about things that are happening right now, about their current sins, prosecuting God's case from heaven, so to speak, and bringing that to bear on the people and telling them they need to repent. Or, guess what? Foretelling. Something bad's going to happen. And so the foretelling is there, but the forthtelling is what happens mostly. And the forthtelling can just be spoken of as preaching, preaching the word of God, thus saith the word. And then you get the various forms of preaching that would be, you know, I obviously inspired, but it's not, you know, God said this, you know, meaning thus the Lord says, as you might hear, you know, quoted a quote or verbatim quote, but you'll have, you know, just the preaching. You'll just have speaking of the word of God as the prophet is communicating to the people the commands of God that have been given previously and applying that to their current situation. Look, you're profaning the Sabbath. Look, you're doing this. And this is what God says about that. And you see that Jesus does that a lot. I mean, when he's on the Sermon on the Mount, he's forthtelling there on the Sermon on the Mount. Woe unto you. He's forthtelling. Right. He's speaking the word of God to these people. Your sins are forgiven you. He's forthtelling. And much of that is what the ongoing ministry of the church is forthtelling. Mm-hmm. Now, there is an aspect of foretelling, not in the sense of it's new, but we're foretelling what God has already told us. Mm-hmm. You know, we know what's coming in the future. We right. know that God is going to return, and we can apply that prophecy to the people of God now and bring that to bear upon the lives of God's people now. Certainly not in the way that our dispensational brethren do that, but there is a way in which we do foretell, but nothing new, right? Nothing new.
Right, and there are some examples, especially in the Old Testament, of actual predictions.
Foretelling.
Yeah. I mean, it is there.
Oh, you know, we don't want to. That's what I just said.
You're not taking away from it. I'm just saying that.
Yeah, you're reiterating.
Yeah, I'm just reiterating.
Yeah,
and so you know, it's perfectly fine, but it's not something that you do as a pastor or we all do when we're having a discussion with anyone, because those outside of Christianity that would like to silence Christianity, one of their weapons often is, well, who are you to judge? You're telling us that we're sinning. Well, who are you to judge? The Bible says you can't judge, which it doesn't actually. But when we say, look, we're all sinners and we're in need of a savior, that is actually not something we've decided on of ourselves. The truth of that isn't based in us. It's based in the Word of God. It's based in God himself. So all we're doing is saying, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord. Repent and believe.
Yeah.
Thus saith the Lord. Adultery is sin.
Yeah.
Lying is sin.
Yeah.
We're not the ones declaring, I've determined that lying will now be sin. No. Lying is sin because God says it's sin.
Yeah.
And so we need to, of course, in our witnessing, if we're in that kind of a discussion, do so in love, and we need to be very tactful. But we should also have confidence, knowing that what we're saying is true because it doesn't come from us, it comes from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I mean, that gets back to the ministry of the church is ministerial and declarative, right? What are we declaring? What are we ministering? Mm-hmm. We're ministering something else. We're not ministering ourselves. We're not ministering our own wisdom. We're ministering the Word of God. We're declaring the Word of God. So it brings it back. That's the prophetic nature of the church now. And bringing that to bear upon people's lives in the church today. Those who come and visit with us, those who are members of our churches, and as God gives us opportunity when we're out, if we have opportunity to do the evangelism on the street or door to door or in our families or friendships or colleagues, and bring to bear our lives and with words and conduct the Word of God to other people. That's the prophetic aspect of the will of God, of Jesus' ministry, just by way of just to get some catechism in there, because I like doing that. As we transition to the office of priesthood as well, so how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? This is the larger catechism. Christ executes the office of a prophet and is revealing to the church in all ages, by his Spirit and word, his diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. So very big, broad categories there, but essentially the exact same thing that we just said.
Mm-hmm. So Christ in his function as a prophet, and it's easier, I think, for us to see that in the life of Christ and his ministry whenever Jesus is, because he's often declaring mm-hmm. what is true, and he's giving sermons and giving lectures, telling parables.
Giving lectures.
giving lectures. He lectures the apostles all the time, or the disciples. But I think it's harder for us to actually see the priesthood of Christ in his ministry, in his earthly ministry.
Priesthood or prophet? What are you referring to?
We're in prophet, but going to priest.
Okay. So, you are moving to priest. Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a hard transition.
No, I missed a sentence or something. Go ahead. Sorry.
So we see Christ as prophet, and it's easier for us to see that. But when he's functioning as a priest in his earthly ministry, I think it's harder for us to see that. We understand that Christ as priest offers himself as the sacrifice, and through his death, burial, and resurrection he is the high priest, and still functions in heaven as our mediator, mm-hmm. which is a priestly role, to act as mediator. But when we understand the threefold office, we see this as Christ functioning in these roles in his ministry. So how do we see Christ acting as priest in during his first advent? And I don't think it's as easy to see.
You mean while on earth?
While on earth.
Okay, so it's like what we might call as during his act of obedience, right? During his yes. earthly ministry.
Yes.
I think in one respect, right, so you mentioned his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice without, you know, spot or blemish to the Lord, serving as a reconciliation for the sins of his people, right? I'm just sort of reviewing how the larger catechism actually answers this question. Those are the two ways in which our catechism speaks of it while on earth with regard to his death and resurrection, but with regard to his death, rather. How he acts as a priest on earth is in his ministry, is in his intercession and forgiveness of sins to the people of God on earth, right? So when he says, I forgive you, or your sins are forgiven you, and the other priests, right, the scribes and Pharisees, look at him and say, what the? Only God, only God can do that, right? Who are you to do that? Well, he's doing something that was reserved for the priestly class. It was reserved for the temple function. It was reserved for going through the sacrificial, the sacrificial system, walking into the temple, which, you know, by now had already been corrupted in many and various ways, hindrances placed within that temple, which is why Jesus goes into the temple and clears it out, right? He's so angry at the unrighteousness going on in the midst of his father's house, as he puts it. So, but he offers a means and shows a means, a way of making, of getting to the Father, and that's through him, by faith. Your faith has made you well. Your sins are forgiven you. He's making provision, right? He hasn't died on the cross yet, but he's showing people that he's the way, the truth, and the life, by doing what no one else can do on earth. And saying, listen, right, it hasn't happened yet, but I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up, right? So he's showing that he is the one who's going, I've tabernacled among you, right? Or John tells us that, right? That he is the one who's going to fulfill every aspect of that priestly role in himself. He prays to the Father as well on behalf of his people. He teaches his people how to pray. So he is serving in his life. And you're right. It's, you know, as soon as you started asking the question, I'm like, oh, you didn't prep me for this one, Rob. And I'm like, how does he do this? And I'm just, you know, your sins are forgiven you. Mm-hmm. How does that happen? Well, it only happens through Christ. And so he is serving us in this way of showing that he's the one who's going to accomplish these things in his priestly role. So I think that's one way. If you had other ideas, I think that would be.
No, I think that's good. I think that's good. When we were talking before about the different questions and stuff that Burkhoff brings up, that was kind of playing around in my mind of the subtlety within his ministry, and yet. The more I thought about it, and I think the more people, if you just think about the life of Christ, the more you see him acting priestly. And the more we understand the Old Testament priesthood, the more we can see Christ actually doing that. When he comes and he leads his disciples in prayer, when he forgives sins, all the things you mentioned, when he's praying for not only his disciples, but he prays for us. He prays for all those who will believe through their word, through their preaching, through their ministry. That's us. That continues to this day. So Christ, as our high priest, prays for us that we would be able to not fall in the day of trial, not that we would be able to withstand this world, endure this world, and be faithful to him. And then through our ministry, no matter what that ministry is, every Christian should have some positive influence on another Christian, whether that's someone who is a pastor or a church officer and has a much more visible ministry. But there are ways that we can serve each other, whether that's through prayer or whether that's through hospitality or in many different ways. We are continuing that ministry that Christ is directing us through. And so we, as priests, are ministering to each other. We are to be imitators of Christ in that we declare the word of God. We don't say anything that is of our own. We say only that which God has given us to say. And so Christ, as our high priest, sends us out as priests to mimic his ministry. And so when we go back to his ministry, we start to see him acting as a priest, I think, much more. Again, just yeah. as the prophet office, we said there's a lot of subtle ways that he's a prophet. You have to be looking for it to really start to see it, I think. It's even more so in the priestly office. But the more I think about it and the more I read the New Testament with this in mind, the more I see him functioning as a priest.
Yeah. And we can't, obviously, we can't forget Jesus' high priestly prayer, right?
Right. Yes.
So,
yes.
I mean, that's the name it's been called in John 17. But, you know, if you think about John and you think about him, you know, that the high priestly prayer, as we call it, and then we mentioned it already, it's John where we get Jesus being identified as the Word of God. And then it's also John that we get, at least many, when they talk about the last week of Jesus' life and when he goes to the cross in John, they talk about him as in his kingly death, being crowned. So you get Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king in the Gospel of John, theologically speaking, in a more clear way than you might in the other Gospels, right? It's there. Right. But you almost need John in order to see it, right?
Yes.
So you read through the first three synoptic Gospels, which we know are all more very similar, and then you read through John, you're like, wait a minute, that's different. and then you go, oh, wait, wow. And then you go back and reread the other three Gospels, and you're like, ah, I see it. There it is, right? And I think that's pretty neat. So Jesus is certainly... serves as a priest in his earthly ministry.
Right. And, you know, as I've said, that he still functions, of course, in that now. And we see that. We focus him being a priest, I think, more now. And Burkhoff does talk about that. In fact, I want to read the section from Burkhoff that when he's kind of sums up what Christ does in his priestly ministry, what he's currently doing in his ministry. So this is Burkhoff. He presents his sacrifice to God on the ground of it claims all spiritual blessings for his people, defends them against the charges of Satan, the law, and conscience, secures forgiveness for everything justly charged against them, and sanctifies their worship and service through the operation of the Holy Spirit. So I think, again, he's summing up, what is Christ doing now as our high priest? And one of the great things that Burkhoff says there is that Christ is defending us as our high priest against the charges of Satan, which I think everybody says yes, but against the law. So, which I thought was interesting. Mm-hmm. And then against conscience. Even when we go to... we go in repentance, but maybe in guilt to God, saying, Lord, I know my heart, I know my sins, I am guilty, and you should just destroy me. You should not. I don't think I'm a Christian because of these evil things that I do, and you should not consider me one of your own because of the evil things I do. This is our conscience, you know, being tender. Being actually in repentance, but understanding the weight of our sin. Christ even defends, as our high priest, us from ourselves in our own doubts, in our own misery for our own sin.
Yeah, and I mean, that's what he continues to do now. We talked about his ministry on earth, right? And that leads us into his ministry from heaven currently, as he intercedes for us and cares for us and brings us to himself. I mean, we've mentioned it, we haven't talked about it in any great detail, and that's him serving as a priest. Is he, as priest, offers a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is himself on the cross as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist says, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling all sorts of Old Testament promises, the Passover lamb being offered up, all the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, so on and so forth. But then, you know, on the cross, the, as Mark tells us, the dividing barrier between the holiest of holy places and the other parts of the temple being torn in two, therefore, right. Jesus being the one through his cross, through his body being dying on the cross, gaining entrance into the most holy place. So It's in him that we're ushered into, and this is him directly serving as in this particular function, in this office, this role, leading us, right? And as it goes on to be interpreted later by Paul, you know, captivity captive, into the heavenly place, into the throne room. So, I mean, there's a sense in which there's a function of king as well, because he serves as a conquering king, even in his death. So through his death, there's entrance and access is made, but then he's serving as king and carrying his people into the holiest of holy places, into the presence of God himself, in himself. And there, as king, he's leading. As priest, he intercedes for us. He so wonderfully functions as this beautiful high priest. And this, you know, we can talk about Hebrews 4, the end of Hebrews 4, him serving as one who is a sympathetic high priest. And Thomas Goodwin talks about this, opens this whole thing up in a wonderful book on the heart of Christ in heaven for man on earth, which is the ongoing ministry of Christ now, and as priest, not solely as priest in the book, but as priest, interceding for us, caring for us, loving us. He's the same compassionate God, and this is just a new sensitivity for me that I probably mentioned a few times, but this compassion of Jesus that Jesus you see on earth is the same Jesus that you see in heaven. He's just been glorified. He's accomplished his work, and he doesn't change in his compassion or his gentleness or his kindness, or his authority and power, his humility, all of those things. He's this the same Jesus in person, and in his two natures that we see on earth and reflecting the Father. All of this Jesus that we read about in the gospel, the same Jesus in heaven. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us, especially in relationship to this office of priesthood, for Jesus, as he serves us, even as he leads us, and he serves us through intercession, praying for us. I mean, it's just, I'm not getting it all out because it's kind of mind-blowing and kind of spiritually edifying in such a way that it's kind of like, wow.
Well, it's a truth that if we can keep in the forefront of our understanding and something that could drive us, we would actually do much better in life if we could just keep that. But our own sin and our own doubts and the frailty of life
our weaknesses,
drives it out of our mind.
Yeah.
And we need to hold it there. And you mentioned, him functioning as a priest, but also it shows his kingship as well, which is, of course, the third office. And when Christ comes, you know, he's coming as the predicted king. He is the son of David who was predicted to come. You know, as I said at the beginning, this idea of Old Testament types and shadow point us to the true, the fulfillment, the perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet. And Christ, you know, there's a couple times in his ministry when he says, look, you know, if he's about to go to the cross, he says, I could have legions of angels. I could pray to my Father right now and have legions of angels brought down here. I mean, his authority over everything in the world has never been in doubt, even though he allowed Satan and his kingdom allows that influence to have horrible effects in the world, but he does so for his own purpose and by allowing Satan to do whatever he can do, as Luther said, that Satan is God's devil, that he can do nothing except God allows him to do it. Mm-hmm. And the idea when Christ comes that the world is under the kingdom of Satan, and which is why when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, Satan says to him, look, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth.
Yeah, right.
And you can rule them. They're mine, but I'll give them to you, and you can rule them. And of course, he can do that without going to the cross. That's the idea. Satan is just trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And of course, Satan, is never in control on his own outside of what God allows. Mm-hmm. But he still had been given that authority. And, Jesus, of course, always goes to the cross, and he's never going to worship Satan. He's never going to be bribed by him. And so we see that, Christ and his ascension and the gospel going forth, we then see the kingdom that Christ brings with him in his incarnation now taking over those kingdoms that Satan had promised Jesus, because Jesus sets up his kingdom in his first inauguration, the first Advent. Mm-hmm. He sets up his kingdom, but that kingdom doesn't take effect until the death, burial, and resurrection. That kingdom doesn't take effect in the sense that it's going to now go forth with power until Christ. We get that imagery of Christ. We talked about this before, where Christ goes and he now sits at the right hand of God, which is talking more about authority and place, that Jesus is now going to take a royal, active role in reigning for his kingdom. And that's where the king's son is now going to sit with the Father and co-reign, as it were.
Yeah.
And his kingdom's going to go forth.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Yeah. No, there's a redemptive historical new reality, and that is that the Son of God, who took on flesh, who walked the earth, who died, who was raised, who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, that's new, right? That hadn't happened ever before in the history of anything. And so that's the new event. And that, I mean, when Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's coming, it's right here. I am proof positive that this is my presence indicates it. And, mm-hmm. and so, you have all of the power of the kingdom of God beginning to come at work, the spiritual, you have all this demonic activity coming to battle against the kingdom of God. And you see the fight, sort of just begin because the kingdom's coming, the king is at hand. Mm-hmm. Satan doesn't know exactly what's going to be happening or what's going on, right? He offers him this, offers him that, tempts him in this, tempts him in that. Like you said, Luther's comments, he's God's little devil. He can only do what God allows him to do. And that's for God's purposes of bringing glory to himself and showing his power, his might, his wonder, his mercy, his goodness, his tenderness, his gentleness, his kindness, all of those things, his grace, his love. The devil serves only to prosper those things, for those things to be spread abroad throughout all creation, and for God's people to be drawn in, his elect to be saved, and for the kingdom of heaven to be not only inaugurated, but eventually brought into this world such that the new heavens and new earth are come, and it's all in consummate glory and the kingdom of this world is put away, you know, that which, you know, this present evil age is done with in that new heavens and new earth. And, you know, the kingdom of Satan and his hell's dominion and all that kind of stuff is put away for eternity. And that's what Jesus brings with him, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. And what glory and power you see, and what we have to do as Christians is see it, yeah. Right? That when Jesus right. says, my kingdom is not of this world, as you said, Rob, he has right. legions at his hand. He could, right, put down the sword, Peter. If we would just see the power and the way in which Jesus works, and what I mean by see is with eyes of faith, right. Right? And that God is at work every time a child professes his faith. God is at work every time a baby's baptized, every time a new believer, an adult is baptized. God is at work every time the proclamation of the gospel goes forth and people receive it. God is at work every time we gather for worship. We see Hebrews 12 coming to wonderful blessings in our lives, that we are worshiping with the angels in mystic sweet communion with the saints of old in the spiritual realm. If we would just see these things, we would live another kind of life. But we are so dragged down. We are so yeah. easily turned astray. We are so easily convinced by this world that this is all there is. And that's the function of God. That is the function of the devil at work in this world, is to bring in and disillusion us and distract us and see this world as all there is and not see the reality of the other world functioning all around us, and that God is God.
Yeah, I think where we can really see kind of the curtain being pulled back into what Christ was doing in his first advent, in the idea of his kingdom being inaugurated and the kingdom of Satan having to defend itself, is when, you know, Jesus is casting out demons. And everybody understood when he was doing this that this in and of itself was an attack on the kingdom of Satan. And he's accused of actually casting out demons by the power of demons. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says very plainly, look, no. Other way, if I was casting them out by the power of Satan, then that would be Satan's kingdom divided against itself. That would be a civil war within the kingdom of Satan, and that's not what's happening. What's happening is that you don't go into a strong man's house and plunder the house until you bind the strong man. And so Christ right there is saying, look, yes, you are correct that Satan's kingdom is being attacked right now. In fact, not only am I attacking it, not only am I slaying it, but I'm about to plunder it. But first, in order to do that, I have to bind the strong man. And we go on and talks about how, you know, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We see some parallels within the book of Revelation of Satan being cast out. And here's what, that's Jesus doing this now. He's saying, look, I'm binding the strong man so that I might plunder his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And later on, he talked about Jesus saying, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's talking to Pilate, who is kind of, you know, trying to feel him out. Are you going to set up a kingdom? Look, they're looking at you as a king. And are you going to set up, are you trying to set up a kingdom that's going to rival Rome? Are you going to rebel out of a, look, you're a Roman citizen, or, you know, a Roman subject, not a full citizen, but you know what I mean? Part of the Roman Empire. Are you going to set up a kingdom that is going to then try to become independent or to try to overthrow Rome? That's what Pilate's trying to feel out. And Jesus says, well, first of all, yes, I am a king. But my kingdom, the nature of my kingdom, what my kingdom is not like a kingdom that's in this world. I'm not here to set up another nation where there's a town hall and a council and a post office and where we're going to raise an army and actually have land battles. That's not the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom, and Burkhoff brings this out, that you know, Jesus' kingship is more spiritual. Mm-hmm. And so that's where we see what's Christ doing when he's casting out demons. That's a spiritual activity, but it is his kingdom that's going to come, and it's going to push against the kingdom of Satan and overthrow it so that the very gates of hell cannot stand against it. And that's like you were talking about. That's what we're seeing now in our lives. We're seeing that still go forth. I think Augustine puts this so well when he talks about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God. And, you know, so for our sakes, when we walk into a grocery store, the kingdom of Satan is there and the kingdom of God is there. And when we go to church, the kingdom of Satan might be present and the kingdom of God is hopefully present, depending on your church. But there's this constant war going on. There is a war. Why? How do we know that? Jesus said there'd be a war. Mm-hmm. Why? Because Jesus is currently plundering the kingdom of Satan. The straw man has been bound. He's bound by the cross. He's bound by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's bound by the gospel. We talk about binding Satan, binding the demons. And as you know, we understand this is Satan has been put into chains in that he's limited. And we look at the kingdoms that were before Christ. Look at the state of the world. Babylon and Egypt and Phoenicia and all the nations. You don't see the godly influence of you know who we understand Yahweh to be, except in Israel. And even then, they were so bad they had to go to exile. But after the cross, 300 years later, in one sense, the known world has been Christianized. When Christianity becomes a religion that is tolerated within the kingdom of Rome, where do we see Christianity and its influences? All over the known world, mm-hmm. from Britain to India to Africa. Africa is you know, you can't go anywhere without it being a Christian nation in Africa at the time. No, it's not perfect. And, you know, the kingdom of Satan doesn't just roll over. There will be this constant fighting until the king returns. The king returns with his subjects to bring a final end to the kingdom of Satan and all of our enemies.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where you can find all sorts of wonderful resources. And you should note, a new class has just dropped that Jim Cassidy, as well as Lane Tipton, have taught, and that is a critique of Karl Barth's theology. And so you should check that out. I am sure you will be edified in your listening of it or watching it and taking the course. Also, you can find us at not at just reformforum.org, but you can find us at westminsteropc.org. That is the website of the congregation that Rob and I serve. So if you want to find out more about the congregation that we serve, you can go there, westminsteropc.org. As well, to chicagoreform.org. There you'll find links to the many other OPC congregations within Chicagoland. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we're going to talk about the atonement of Christ.
What a wonderful subject.
And I did want to say before we go real quick that there is a book that Reformation Heritage put out, Christ and His Threefold Office. Now, this is an abridged version of John Flavel's work. So we're talking about
Puritans
back into the and so but it's abridged, so they tried to make it a little more understandable for our times, but Reformation Heritage, and I highly recommend it.
And that was John Flavel on the Threefold Office of Christ.
Yes.
Okay. Excellent. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.